Ruth had just returned from gleaning in the field of a man who was her relative. His name was Boaz. When she came home and told her mother-in-law what had happened, her mother-in-law was perhaps a little bit stunned. She was certainly grateful to God. She realized that God was leading their steps. And she said to Ruth, "My daughter, will I not seek peace and security for you, that it may be well with you? No, but now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, Ruth said, "All that you say to me, I will do it." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing. Spread the corner of your garment over me, for you are a close relative. You are a kinsman redeemer." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went back into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter? How is it going?" She told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this very day." Now, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the closer relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend. Sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.'" And he said, the fellow said, "I'll redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead throughout his inheritance." And the closer relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And so he took off his sandal and gave it to Boaz. I began to see last night the need of humanity, our need of a Savior, of a Redeemer. This morning, we looked at the fact that God has provided a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to look at the clearing of debts. It's numbered lesson 3. Of course, some of you know that these were for my father for last year when he was going to come up, and the Lord decided he had another job for him to do and took him even higher than the Adirondacks. And so I thought in his memory, and because I thought these were written for camp, that we would take them together. And we're looking at the whole plan of redemption as revealed to us in an unusual place, a place that perhaps many don't think of, in the story of Ruth. As I said, chapter 1, we looked at man's need. Chapter 2, we saw that God was revealing His Redeemer. And then tonight, we're going to look at the Redeemer and see what He does, see the clearing of our debts as He goes and purchases our redemption. And we're going to cover that whole ground. This is the one chapter that takes a little bit more, but this lesson includes about a chapter and a half, as you can see, what we read this evening up until that negotiation between Boaz and that closer kinsman redeemer. I won't go back over that all. If you're not familiar with it, if you're just joining us, go back and read and study about the kinsman redeemer. Perhaps you'd like to get Philip Morrow's book entitled The Kinsman Redeemer, and he'll even teach you better than I could about all of these things. And it's a marvelous story, a marvelous read. Well, we see here that Naomi, when Ruth returns and she finds out where she had been actually, the Lord had, remember, had just led her, she just happened, we saw this morning, to wind up in a parcel of land that was owned by a relative whose name was Boaz, whose name means strength. Very good. Did you have it in front of you or just remember it? Very good. Excellent. That's good. And so she says, this fella has the legal right to change our situation, to change this whole thing. Let's see what'll happen. And she gives Ruth some instructions. She says, what you're going to do, Ruth, what this basically was in keeping with the Israelite customs, she was to go and basically make herself known to him. Say, you know who I am, and we saw that already. Boaz knew who she was before she even knew who he was. He had heard of her. He had heard exactly what she had done. And she would say, I know, you know who I am. Now I know who you are. And so, what are you going to do? Are you going to fulfill your role as a kinsman redeemer? Are you going to literally, as we saw this morning, bring life back from a dead situation? And so she goes. And the one thing I really liked here, just in verse 1, just in passing, it's not here, was what Naomi said to her. She says, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? And again, you know, I like those marginal readings sometimes because Hebrew is such an interesting language. But down in there, if you look, she was saying to her, in other words, shall I not seek rest for you? Rest for you. Doesn't the New Covenant speak so much about rest, entering into His rest? It's all a picture of that marvelous covenant, the redemption that was brought to us by Jesus. And so she says there, I'm seeking rest, security for you. You shouldn't have to go out and do this, work like a pauper, work like a beggar all of your life. There's more for you. There's more for you. Why don't we go get it? Let's go after it. And boy, what a lesson that is, huh? Even for us as we come up here to Pilgrim Camp, no matter how much we have of God, guess what? There's more. There's more. One of my favorite authors, whenever he holds seminars, particularly with men, one of the first things he almost invariably always says, you've probably heard of John Eldridge, one of the first things he often says to his group, he says, I got news for you. No matter how much you think you know God, there is more. There is more. And that's exactly what Naomi was saying. There's so much more that's available to you, Ruth. Don't think I'm going to let you stay here. We're going to go on, and we're going to go after this thing. And so she does. She tells her exactly what to do. And right in keeping with the customs, as Boaz lays down to sleep, she comes down and lies at his feet, and she uncovers his feet. Now, I don't know how many of you get cold feet. Anybody here ever get cold feet? Lots of different ways to get cold feet, aren't there? Some people get cold hands. Some people get cold feet. Some people are about to get married and get cold feet, right? There's all different ways of getting cold feet. Well, she doesn't want to just give him cold feet. She wants to say, listen, here it is. It's time for you to make a decision. You know and I know what's going on here. What will you do? And you know, this is a very interesting thing. Because, as you know, Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ. And if you will turn with me for just a second, back to the book of Revelation, where we see Christ in His glorified state. There's just something interesting here that we see. And of course, it's much more than interesting, but in the course of our studies, it really kind of stands out to us. But you'll notice something here. When John sees in Revelation 1 the glorified Christ, he says something. He describes something that's actually very unusual. Because Jesus is in a garment, right? He's in a long garment. But in verse 15, notice something. It says there, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Now, that might not strike you as unusual. I know, you know, if you study this, of course, you know the teacher's going to talk about what brass means and what this could possibly represent. You know, his feet went to tread through the winepress of Almighty God and the wrath of God and all of those things and being purified. But that's kind of missing a step. Because if the Lord is clothed in a long garment, if you know anything about how they dressed in those days, why is it unusual that John would describe his feet? Who said it? I want to give credit where credit is due. Our waitress. Sure, his feet were uncovered. In those days, as Jesus was dressed, if you read that, and we're not going to go through it today, but if you read that, he's dressed in a manner that suggests that his work is finished. He would have been dressed in a robe, in a garment, all the way down to the ground. See, in those days, it really wasn't customary to show, you know, a lot of feet and all that kind of stuff. Feet were dirty. You know, remember the washing of the feet and all that was, they didn't show their feet. But all of a sudden, here, the glorified Christ, John, sees his feet. And we miss that very often, the very fact that John could see his feet. We get so taken up with what they look like that we miss the point that, wait a minute, why is he seeing his feet? Well, the book of Ruth gives us the answer. This whole story of the kinsman redeemer. Because Boaz is a picture of Christ. And what's happening? The very fact that John can see his feet is a picture of that covenant that Ruth does here. People get all, you know, worked up about this, what happened that night while she was there and all that stuff. That's beside the point. It really is. Nothing happened, as a matter of fact. Just in case you're wondering, it was perfectly in keeping with the custom of the day. She was making her case known to him that there was a job for him to do. He was in a position to redeem her. And the very fact that John can see the glorified Christ's feet suggests the fact that here is our Redeemer. And he is in the position, again, as we talked about this morning, to redeem that which needs to be redeemed. The very fact that his feet are visible makes that very known to us. It identifies him as one whose feet have been uncovered, saying, you are the one who is worthy to redeem me. You are the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God out of every tongue and tribe and nation and all that we discussed this morning. So there's just one more picture of Jesus as our great Redeemer. And there's one other interesting thing about this. Notice how this story transpires. Naomi and Ruth don't play hard to get, do they? Anybody here ever date somebody who played hard to get? What are you doing, right? I'm playing hard to get. Well, did Ruth play hard to get? No. In fact, who did the chasing? Ruth did. And I said, wow, well, that was awfully forward of her. That mother-in-law, you know, you got to watch those mothers-in-law. They're always starting trouble, right? But there's a marvelous lesson here. There's a marvelous lesson for us. When we need help from God, when we need God to enter into a situation to help us, to do something for us, to redeem us, whatever it may be, there's a marvelous thing here, because very often, there's a little note there that you can refer to. You know, we're very often, we're like, well, God, I need help. Where are you? Where are you? You know what's a better option? Better option? Instead of sitting on the porch and rocking and say, oh Lord, where are you? I need your help. How about doing what Ruth did? What did she do? She'd say, Boaz, you're my Redeemer. Where are you? She'd take an ad out in the paper looking for Boaz. You know, SWM or JM or however they do that in those classified ads. No. She went to him and basically, by uncovering his feet, not only said, I need you to redeem me, she basically said, here I am. I'm the one in need. I'm here. Now what will you do for me? Do you see the difference? Instead of praying, here's a nice, interesting thing to think about. God, where are you? How about saying, Lord, here I am. Here I am, Lord. Remember that old song, that spiritual, it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. You know that one? You heard that one? Not my mother, not my brother, not my father, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. But I like how it starts. It's me, Lord, it's me. Yeah, you know, the one who needs you so bad. I'm not even going to ask where you are because I know you're everywhere. There's nowhere in this earth where you're not. You're in heaven. Where can I go and flee from your presence? The psalmist said, I'm standing right here. Here I am. Do for me what you will. You think the Lord would respond to a prayer like that? A lot of times, like, oh, Lord, please. And we think we've got to convince God to do things for us. We've somehow gotten into that thought where, you know, well, if we just pray harder, God will do stuff. God loves to do stuff for us. He loves to work on our behalf. What did Jesus say? You know, you parents, you know, there's nothing I would do for my little fella. Nothing I wouldn't do for him. Even when he upsets me, when he starts screaming and tensing up, you know, even at 3 o'clock in the morning, nothing I wouldn't do for him. And Jesus said, you fathers, you mothers, there's nothing you wouldn't do for your kids. You're evil. You being evil, know how to give good gifts for your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Of course, in Luke, he says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We've gotten to this thing that we got to convince God to give us good gifts. We got to convince him to give us the Holy Spirit. If we can just convince him, he'll do it. Well, you remember this morning, we talked about grace. It's all grace. It's all mercy. I love that phrase in that song that we sang, And Can It Be? You notice two times Charles Wesley wrote, 'Tis mercy what? All. His mercy all. There is nothing that God does for us that is not of his mercy. I am convinced that a better prayer, and I think Ruth shows us this marvelously, would say, Lord, here I am. How much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? That's exactly what Ruth did. And so what did he say? Look it down in verse 11. He says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. This is it. This is it. This is the whole linchpin of this whole thing. I will do for you all that you request. I will. How many people have ever made that statement? Do you take this woman, take this man? If so, it was ever said these words, Brother John? If so, signify by saying, I will. He says, I will do for you all that you request. This is a picture of Jesus. Remember this. It's a picture of Jesus. When Jesus walked the earth, how many times did someone come and throw themselves at his feet and say, Lord, if you are willing, if you're willing, if you will, you can do this, you can do that, you can heal this one, you can help that one. And every time somebody made that statement to him, what did Jesus say? Invariably. What is it, Sister Aletha?
I will.
And I like the one she says, I am willing. He even includes his holy name in there, his covenant name, I am. I am willing. Yeah, I am is willing to do this for you. And Boaz says to Ruth, I am willing and I will do this for you. But, and here's the great thing in this story. Here's the so interesting how this works out and how this is a picture of all that is to come. Notice what he says here. I will, but there is someone who comes before me. There's someone who comes before me who can have the right, or at least who can try to redeem you. There's one closer than I. In other words, one who comes before me, who can redeem you. And if he can, let him do it. Now get this. This is important. He says, if he can, let him do it. But if he can't, then I will. Now you say, well, what in the world does this is this all about? Well, we go on to this next chapter, into chapter 4, and we're going to come back to a thought in there, but we need to go to that next chapter for the end of verse 18 to make any sense. It's here, removing of the obstacle. Boaz goes to meet this man. He sits down in the gate. You know, that's where the rulers, the leaders of the city would often sit. And this fellow comes along and says, friend, come aside and sit down. I love the way the Bible writes it. So he came aside and sat down. sat down. Then he gets 10 witnesses. Here, you guys come aside and sit down. And the Bible says, so they came aside and sat down. Talk about a little repetition there, but it's to show us what's going on here. And he says to this fellow, you come before me, having the right, or at least the opportunity, to redeem this situation. What do you want to do? And what is his response? We're not told his name, just that he's the nearer kinsman. What does he say? What's his response? Sure, okay, I'll do it. Sounds great. Works for me, works for you. Sure, I'll do it. And you might say, now what is this all about? How does this fit into this picture, this story of redemption? Ah, but it fits in perfectly. Because there is another in the great plan of redemption. There is another apparent redeemer. Let's see who this might be. Turn with me to the book of Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans 7, verse 10. You have it there on your paper. There are many verses we could have chosen for this, but just take a look at this for a second. Look at the beginning of this verse. Notice what it says. And the commandment which was to bring life. Now think about this for a minute. What was the definition of a redeemer? Do you remember? You can go back and cheat if you want. You're allowed. It's not cheating if you're allowed. If it's an open book test, you can use your materials. Remember from this morning? What was the definition of a redeemer? Who wrote it down? Somebody, you have it?
The right to bring life out of death.
Exactly. One who has the right to bring life out of death. A line, a lineage, a family that was basically headed for extinction, right? When those people died, that was the end of that family. That redeemer was to step in and bring life, restore life. It was, in a very real sense, a sort of resurrection for this family so that they would not go extinct but would continue to be able to live on the land which the Lord their God had given them. Now, if the right of a redeemer, the role of a redeemer, was to bring life, the Apostle Paul here in Romans and discusses it at length, but here he says it very clearly. He says, what was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of God's commands? What was it to do? It was to bring life. It was to bring life to those who would obey. And did God make this very clear? He absolutely did. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. Again, it's listed for you in your paper. Deuteronomy 30, 16. Take a look. Watch this. Deuteronomy 30, 16. Moses is speaking and he says, see, I have set before you in verse 15, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that command, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. What was he describing here? What we could take all that he just said. What was he saying? The laws, the statutes, the commandments. What was that? It was God's words, and it was what? I heard somebody say it. It was the law. It was the law that God had given to Moses, right? The book of Deuteronomy means second law. He was saying, if you will obey these laws, what will happen? You may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you. Ah, look at this. In the land which you go to possess. There's a redeemer. An apparent redeemer offered to humanity, offered to the children of Israel, which they missed completely, but they were also to share with the rest of the world. They were to be the light, the city on a hill, as it were, that if they would obey the commandments of God, if they would follow the law, they would very clearly receive what? What would they receive? Life. There it is. They could live. All they had to do, very simple, was what? They had to keep all the commandments. Simple, right, John? Don't mess up one. Just do it all perfectly, and you will live. How'd they do? Not so good, did they? In fact, Moses hadn't even come down from the mountain with the laws. And what did they do? They'd already broken them. They hadn't even gotten them yet. They were still at the printing office. The Lord was still with his finger doing this. And they were down there breaking it already. Here was the Redeemer. Here was a Redeemer for them that could bring life to them, to their entire nation. Moses said, one of my favorites is, do this that you and your children may live. Boy, include the children that are there sure to obey. You're laughing, right? Because you know the story. They failed miserably. And their children failed miserably. And the next generation failed miserably. And the next generation failed miserably. And those of you who know your Bibles, even those who, with their whole hearts, attempted to keep these laws, how did they do? Failed miserably. You see, the law could only redeem them outwardly. It could only redeem them outwardly. The book of Hebrews is so clear about this. They would go in and they would offer sacrifices. I know I referred to it before, but for some of our new folks, the book of Hebrews says they would go and offer sacrifices. Could you imagine killing an animal every time you did something wrong? Well, some of us might never leave the temple, huh? That's a lot of animals. I hope, good thing animals can't hold a grudge, huh? But can you imagine that? Kill an animal every time you sinned? And even at that, when you leave the temple, your conscience is still smiting you. You don't feel forgiven at all. In fact, I would probably suggest, if my imagination of this situation is correct, you might even feel worse. Yeah, it's been covered over, but think of it. You cause that poor little cute little lamb to get his throat slit because of what you did. That makes you feel good, doesn't it? That makes you feel a whole lot better. That really cleanses your conscience, doesn't it? But what happens when there is sin, what has to happen? There has to be a death, because the wages of sin is death. And they were reminded of it all the time. And yet, this was supposed to give them life. It was supposed to bring life to them. What happened? They failed. The law couldn't do it. The law could not redeem them. Do you see it? That closer relative, he was willing. He said, sure, I'll do it. But when it came down to it, putting his money where his mouth was, as it were, what did he say? Oh, I can't do it. I can't do it. The law was given to redeem us. But when it came right down to it, it couldn't be done. The law could not redeem us. Was it the law's fault? No, not really. It was our fault. It was the material the law had to work with. Paul tells us that very clearly. It wasn't that the law was bad. We were the mess pots. We were the ones who couldn't get it done. We were the ones who couldn't follow God's law. Those sinful hearts of ours. All we did was rebel. All the children of Israel did, God's own people, was rebel against him. Rebel against those laws that were simply designed to give them life. To redeem them. To restore life where death was reigning. But they couldn't do it. That first nearer Redeemer couldn't do it. Couldn't redeem them. And so, what had to happen? We needed the true Redeemer. We needed the real Redeemer. Not the one that came first. We needed the real one. We needed the real thing. The one who not only could, but was willing and had the right and could actually get this thing done. Because you see, when the law is charged, and I'm on the next page if you're following along, I see some of you turning your page, but just so you know, when the law, which was designed to give us life, says is charged, is given the job of now change those people. You see, the Redeemer would step in and change the entire situation. When God said, now the law is going to come to give you life, now go and do it. Go change those people. Go change them inside. Bring life where death reigns. The law simply couldn't do it. It couldn't change the inner nature. In fact, look, go back with me to Romans again. Just to hammer this home so you understand how this works. Notice what it says here, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak, how was it weak? Through the flesh. That's where the problem was. The problem was with us. That was the problem. Did you notice one thing very interesting? Can I just point one thing out? Well, just hold your finger there for a minute. Did you notice that fella? He was really willing to redeem the land. Did you notice that? When it was all about the land, he's like, cool. Add to my real estate holdings, right, Brother Tom? More real estate, right? Can't be bad. It's supposed to be the best investment. Might as well buy it. But when Boaz says, oh, but when you do it, I forgot to tell you, you also have to redeem people. Ruth, you have to raise up family to Elimelech. You have to save these people, this family. That's when he's like, oh, wait a minute. No, sorry, I can't do that. Well, here's a perfect, beautiful, literary, in a sense, typological picture of this, because the law couldn't do it because it was weak through the flesh. When it came to the people, it was no good. It couldn't do it. Why? Because of us. Because we were flawed. But what happened? Because the law couldn't do it, because it was weak through the flesh. Look at God did by sending his own son. How? In the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here it is, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now there's something important about the kinsman redeemer. Do you know what it was? It wasn't simply the fact that he was a redeemer. It was the fact that, first of all, he had to be a near relative, had to be a relation. Couldn't just be someone off, you know, some guy they found who had nothing better to do. Had to be a relative. In order for our redemption to be purchased, what did the eternal God have to become? He had to become a relative. A man. He had to become like us. He had to take on this flesh. He had to become a relative. That picture of the kinsman redeemer is a marvelous picture of Christ. He had to first become a relative, a close relative. He had to understand what we were going through. And then and only then could he buy our redemption. Could he purchase us back to God and bring life out of death. One more scripture. Colossians 2, verse 13. Again, this will just back it up one more time. Won't make too many comments. Colossians 2, verse 13. Notice what it says. This is talking about Jesus and his work. And it says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made what? Alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What did Jesus Christ do when he came as our kinsman redeemer? What did he bring out of death? Life. You were dead in trespasses and sin, and now he's made you alive. Those of you who are saved, you're alive. Do you know that? You're alive. You ought to enjoy life. You ought to enjoy being alive because you're the ones who really are alive. The rest of the folks walking around out there who don't know God, they're the walking dead. And you thought those horror movies were all made up. Well, guess what? There's a lot of walking dead out there. Only problem is they just don't know it. They just don't know it. Their eyes have been blinded by the God of this world. But you, us, we who have been redeemed, Jesus Christ came. He could do it. And he did it. And he purchased us. And he redeemed us. And he brought life out of death for each one of us who have accepted the work that he has done for us. And here, we're going to end with this tonight. Last night I went a little over, so I want to go the other way a little bit. I'd like you to turn back with me to the book of Ruth. I'd like you to go back with me to chapter 3. Because there's something very marvelous here. It's all great, I think. But notice what Naomi says in the last verse of chapter 3. She says to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter. Now, you've done what you can do." You know, there comes a time in our lives, often, you've done everything you can do. There's no more you can do. You've tried everything. You've prayed. Maybe you've planned, done some things. And you come to a point where, you know what? There's just no more you can do. It's not always the worst situation to be put in, because sometimes, unfortunately, that's what it takes before we really trust God. As long as we maybe have a plan C or D or E or F or G or all the way down the line, we're willing to keep trying. But God lets us come to a point sometimes where there's just no more you can do. You've done all you can do. The only thing you can do is trust. That's when faith really kicks in, by the way. Is when there's nothing more that you can do. So Naomi says, now we've done all that we can do. We've done all we can do. So what we're going to do is we're just going to wait. We're just going to sit still until we know how this whole thing is going to turn out. And watch this. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Until he has, this is going to be settled. One way or the other, this is going to be settled today. Now remember who Boaz is a picture of. Who is he a picture of? I think I hear it out there. He's a picture of Jesus. He's a type of Christ. There came a point in time when the day came. You see, if you follow the life of Jesus, throughout his ministry, there were very often times when he said, my hour is not yet come. Sound familiar? My hour is not yet come. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. It's not quite the right time. But one day, a group of Greeks, Hellenists, came. And they came to the disciples and they said, you know, we'd like to meet Jesus. We want to meet him. We want to hear him speak. And they brought, and they came and they told Jesus, there's some Greeks who want to meet you. And all of a sudden, Jesus turned to his disciples. You know what he said? My hour has come. The hour has come. And he went on to say other things, but that's arresting, isn't it? After these years of saying, my hour has not yet come, the time is not yet. So all of a sudden, just say, it's time. This is it. The moment has come. The fullness of time has arrived for redemption to be paid. And as Jesus went to the cross, think of it. As he hung on the cross, he said a word in Aramaic. I always have to read it, but it's tetelestai. Anybody ever heard of it? I have a good friend who's a pastor as well, works at the FCA, and almost every time I hear him speak, he uses that word. He loves it so much. But does anybody know what that word means in English? I'll give you a clue. It's one of the seven last words. So you got a 1 in 7 shot of getting this right. Who's feeling lucky? What is it, Brother Tom? It is finished. It is finished. As he hung on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, it is finished. You know, I've seen some versions of the death of Jesus. Some of them are gruesome. Some of them are a little bit more restrained. But very often, they have Jesus kind of gasping that out. You know, it is finished. And then he dies. And that's not what the scriptures tell us. It says he cried out with a loud voice. It is finished. You know, they do a lot of archaeology in the Holy Land. They do a lot of digging. They've found quite a few things. I was listening to something recently, a professor speaking about Jerusalem and some of the archaeological digs that are going on there. And when they were digging, during the time of Jesus, in fact, they can date these things pretty much, they found what they reckoned was an accounting house. You know, they had accountants even back then. Huh? They had accountants back then. They found an accountant's office. And in there, they found materials. They found manuscripts. They found stuff written. And they found something that they could read the language. The languages aren't dead. They realized it was a bill that somebody owed. But you know what was written across that bill that accountant had written? Tetelestai. You know what it means? Yeah, I know it means it is finished. What it really means? Paid in full. This bill has been paid in full. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he didn't just simply say it was, when he cried that out, he wasn't simply saying, now my work is done. Now I get to rest. Ever say that, moms, dads? You guys do your chores. My work is done. Now I'm going to rest. You take out the garbage. No, what was he saying? He was saying to all of humanity, through the ages, your debt has been paid in full. Now, I don't know if anybody here has any debt. I don't know if anybody here has any, maybe credit card debt or a mortgage or whatever. How would you like if somebody said to you, you know what? You look like a nice fella. You look like a nice lady. How about for nothing? I'm going to pay off all your debts. Tomorrow you wake up in the morning, clean slate. Next credit card bill comes, outstanding balance, zero. amount you owe from the last period? Zero. God. Sounds good. Student loans. Zero. New car. Paid off. We'd all run out tonight and buy new cars, wouldn't we? We'd all run down to Glens Falls and, Brother Paul, I want to know where that Lexus dealership is. Where is it? Right? Sure. Well, what Jesus was saying was, I want to pay the debt that you can never pay. Could you imagine somebody actually being, I hope this is not offensive, could you imagine somebody being stupid enough to say, nah, it's all right. Yeah, I'm in credit card debt up to my eyeballs. Don't worry about it. I'm all right. I'll take care of it sooner or later. That would be pretty dumb, wouldn't it? You'd have to be goofy, daft, to not allow somebody to do that for you. But do you know that there are millions of people walking around this world, walking around the earth, for whom the wages of sin are coming due soon? And those wages are going to be death. And Jesus, on that day, hung from the cross, those words are still echoing across this globe. Your debt has been paid in full. Your debt has been paid in full. You don't have to pay that debt. It's gone. And there are people still walking around saying, nah, it's all right. I'd rather pay it my own self. Because after all, I am a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. I can handle it. Don't worry about it. I got it. Well, guess what? They ain't got it. Because when that debt comes to be paid, you know what it's going to cost them? It's going to cost them their eternal soul throughout all of eternity. When the Christ, our Redeemer, who became one of us, says, it's paid. And you know all you got to say? Yes. Yes. Okay. Now, you tell me, how hard is that? How hard is that? I realize I have a debt. I realize I can't pay it. And I realize that you paid it. So I accept it. I accept what you've done for me. I accept the fact that my debt has been paid and I no longer have to worry about that and face a death of eternal loss and separation from God. Why? Because there is a Redeemer, as I told you this morning. And there wasn't just a Redeemer in name, but He became a Redeemer in fact and in action. And He came to this world and He took on human flesh. He came down so far that you and I can't even imagine it. We can't imagine, we will never know fully, I believe, how far down He had to come to become like one of us. Eternal God, we were singing about it in that song, the immortal, the eternal one, had to die. Can you figure that out? If you can, I want you to meet me in my room after and explain that to me. How the one who is eternal could die. How the one who rules the universe came down and encased Himself in human flesh. And why did He do that? Because you and I had a debt. Humanity had a debt that we couldn't pay. We were living in death. We needed to be redeemed. And so He came. And He redeemed us. And He redeemed us. And all we had to do is, like Ruth, say, okay, I'm going to see how this matter's going to fall. I'm going to sit still and see what will be done. And you know what's really interesting? What did Naomi say to Ruth? She said, He will conclude the matter this day. Well, I tell you that there came a moment in time when the matter was concluded. You know that issue of sin? You know maybe that sin that maybe some of you still carry around with you? That besetting sin? That one that keeps haunting you? That one that you thought you got rid of and all of a sudden you realize it's back on? That thing's been dealt with. That sin's been dealt with. It's done. It tells us sin shall not have dominion over you. Because we are under grace. We're under the second Redeemer. Not the first. Not the law. Because the law couldn't do it. But the second Redeemer. The second Adam can. And He did. And He has done it. And so, I want to encourage you tonight. Encourage you tonight. Look to your Redeemer. Look to your Redeemer. Look to the one alone who can redeem you. You can try looking other places. I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, but you know you can look other places. You can try to find something else that might, perhaps, hopefully, sort of, redeem you, maybe. or you can look to the one who alone brings us complete and full and utter redemption. And that thing, that sin, that whatever it is, next time it comes back, just turn around and say, you've been dealt with. You've already been dealt with. You're done. You're finished. You're dead. The price has already been paid. I shared an interesting illustration that I heard not so long ago from a friend of mine who's a mortician, talking about some of those sins that always want to keep coming back. Do you know what I heard? You know which one I'm going to tell these? I don't know, maybe you were upstairs when I told this one with the primaries. Did you know they say that dead bodies sometimes, you know, when there are reactions that take place in the body, sometimes muscles twitch. You know, he says there's been times, he says, it's never happened exactly to me, but I have seen, you know, dead bodies actually move a little bit, you know, an arm twitches as these things take place. Well, there are stories of dead bodies literally sitting up because of the reactions, then things that are going on in the muscles as the body begins to decay or not. You know, some people say maybe it never happened, but I've read stories that people, you know, really promised that this happened. It's funny because here's a mortician, you know, and he said to me, if I ever saw that, I'm running. He says, I'm running. I don't know about the next guy, but I'm running. Well, he said he had read a story where he heard that this had happened. And you know what the reaction of this one mortician was who claimed that this had actually happened? Talk about a cool character. And he just walked over, put a hand on the legs, hand on the head, just pushed back down and says, now lie down, you're dead. I hope he listened. I hope he was right. But you know, think about that. You see, we hear about that old nature, those sins that so easily beset us, that just want to come back over and over and over again. They've been dealt with. The Redeemer dealt with those things. The matter has been settled. We act like it hasn't been. It has. It's been settled. And the next time that sin wants to creep back up, that old dead nature, that dead man or woman wants to sit back up, just don't run. Just be cool. Be cool. It's been dealt with. You just lay back down because you're dead. That old nature, you're dead. That temper, you're dead. That whatever it is that's in you, that bugs you, that wants to come back, you're dead. You've been dealt with. The price for you has already been paid. The matter's been settled long ago. We sing that old gospel song, the old account's been settled. Long ago. You know that song, some of you? You're dead. Lay down. And you know why you can say that? Because there is a Redeemer. Jesus Christ, God's Son. Thank God. And I say that for myself. And perhaps for you too. That there is a Redeemer. A relative who came to pay the price for me. First. Do you mind? And for you too. And because of that, all those things have been dealt with. Tell them to lay down. They're dead. They've been nailed to his cross. And he said it, not me, not Brother John, not Brother Paul, not the crew chiefs. Jesus said, it is finished. It is paid in full. And there's nobody who can say anything about that. Because his word and his word alone stands. Let's pray together, shall we? No, I don't know. I don't think so. But if there is anyone here who's still trying to pay that debt on your own, never accepted the price that Jesus paid for you, for your sins, you've never taken him up on that offer to pay your debt in full, how about tonight? How about tonight? How about you acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner? That there's only one future for you, and that is death. And that is eternal death. But he stands there, and he says, I already paid that in full. I already paid that debt. You don't have to pay it. You don't have to pay it. You don't have to pay it. Why not accept him? Why not say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for paying that debt. I accept you. And I accept what you've done for me. Won't you become my Savior, my Redeemer? Won't you become my Lord? Just invite him in. It really is just that simple. I'm not going to bring you up here. I'm not going to make a spectacle of you. But if you haven't, those are your two choices. Oh, Lord Jesus. 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 And for those of us who have accepted him, who've experienced that new birth, the death of that old man, that old nature, and as it says in Jeremiah, we've been given a new heart. We've become new. We've been born again. I'm sure we all wrestle with some of those old things. That old flesh dies hard. It wants to come back over and over and over again. Why don't you ask the Lord to remind you? Why don't you remind yourself? Hey, these things have been done. These things have been dealt with. These things are dead. That old nature is dead to me. And now I am made alive unto Christ. Ask the Lord to bury that nature even more deeply than he has. Ask him to help you to live in that new nature, that new man, that new creation which you have become through his work on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension back to the Father, and his continuing work by his Holy Spirit in our lives. Don't let those things hang around. They're dead. They're dead. Cut them off. Cut those things which so easily beset you. Just cut them off. They're dead. They have no more power over you. Cut them off. Live that new life by the Holy Spirit. Life that is alive unto God. Dead to sin. Oh, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus.